We'll go with the Aquinos. Okay, Aquinos. Can you hear me, Aquino family? Hello, Aquinos. Aquinos? Okay. Mary Grace, did you do the homework?
Yes, Father Francis, and I did some research.
Good. I hope you hear it. Okay, Aquinos, are you with me now? You're still working on it. Okay, Brower, Madeline, did you do the homework?
Yes, Father Francis.
Joshua?
He's not here.
Did he do the homework?
No, Father Francis.
How about Genevieve?
No, Father Francis.
Okay. Emiliana, did you do the homework? I saw you. Where'd you go?
Yes, Father Francis, I did the homework.
Okay, I can see the ushers. Okay, I can't do two things at once. Okay, Aquinos, Aquinos, are you there? Did you do the homework?
Yes, Father Francis, we did the homework.
Both Jedi and Jonah. Is Justice and Gianna there?
Yeah, we're sharing devices. So me and Justice are sharing one, and then Jedi and Jonah are sharing one.
You both did the homework?
Yeah, we both did the homework.
Okay, good. So there's the answers. Teresa, did you do the homework?
Yes, Father Francis.
Marianne?
No, no.
Yes, Father Francis.
Angelica?
Yes, Father Francis.
And then Gallardo. Where's the Gallardos? Others here. Okay, Joseph Bear, did you do the homework?
No, Father Francis.
Okay, maybe next week, right? Peter? Yes, Peter? Where's
no,
Peter?
No, Father Francis.
Oh, okay. Do we have Abraham Gallardo? Abraham Gallardo, I don't see you.
Yes, Father Francis, and I did research.
You did research too, huh?
Mm-hmm.
Good. Where is he?
Wait.
Oh, well.
Wave again.
And I see Garris, where did he go? Wait, nope, okay. Let's see, Riley and Olivia. Are they here? Riley, Olivia?
I'm here, but Riley isn't.
Okay. Olivia, did you do the homework?
Yes, Father Francis.
And Claire Gomez, did you do the homework?
Yes, Father Francis.
Logan Hoots? Logan, not with us right now. Chris Kapp, did you do the homework?
No, Father Francis.
Gianna Lang? Gianna? Gianna Lang? Okay, Latham, Julia, and Rebecca, did you do the homework?
Yes, Father Francis.
Yes, Father Francis.
Sarah Leach.
What?
Sarah Leach, do the homework.
Yes, Father Francis.
Rachel Oligny. Rachel, did you do the homework?
Yes, Father Francis.
Garrison, did you do the homework?
No, Father Francis.
John Luca, did you do the homework?
No, Father Francis.
Okay, Rebus. I see one or two. There we go. Alicia, where are you? Did you do the homework? Alicia. Is he there?
No, he's in a class.
Yeah, he's in the class, but we did not do the homework.
None of you did. Okay, that makes it quick. Diego Perez, did you do the homework?
Yes, Father Francis.
Juliana, did you do the homework?
Yes, Father Francis.
Melina, did you do the homework?
Yes, Father Francis.
Okay, Santana, Andrew, where is Andrew? Did he do the homework?
Yes, Father Francis.
Yes?
Yes.
And Luke?
Yes, Father Francis, and I did research.
Good. Sophia?
Yes, Father Francis, and I did research too.
Good. Claire?
Yes, Father Francis, I did the homework.
Okay, Cameron, did you do the homework?
Yes, Father Francis.
Is Tristan there?
I think she's in here, but she's not here with me.
I'm here, Cameron.
Oh, there you are. Tristan, did you do the homework?
No, we're still trying to figure this out.
Okay.
Well, for me, we're still trying to figure it out.
Yeah, this is big kid stuff, huh? Okay, Annalise, did you do the homework?
Yes, Father Francis, and I did some research.
Good. Joseph Wild.
Yes, Father Francis.
You did the homework. Now, there's someone I'm missing. There's a Joseph R.
I'm here.
Rodello.
Because he's not on here.
Oh,
Joseph, are you there?
Yeah.
What's your last name?
Ruggiero.
Rivero? Ruggiero.
Yeah.
Okay, I don't have you on my sheet. Did you just come into the class?
Yes. Yes, Father.
Okay, I'm gonna include you on the list. Welcome to our class. So, Joseph, how old are you?
13.
13 years. And your last name, how do you spell it?
R-E-G.
Uh-huh.
U-E-I-R-O.
Okay. Did you get the handout, Joseph?
Yes, Father.
Did you study it?
Yes, Father.
Okay. You know you were supposed to study it for an hour. And you did that?
Yeah. Yes, Father.
Okay. Start. Okay, you don't know about the Father Francis class, but you don't say yeah. Okay, you say yes, Father Francis, or you say no, Father Francis, at least for a roll call. Okay? All right?
Father, I was here last semester.
You were?
Yeah. Yes, Father. Okay. Yes, Father.
Man, oh gosh. Did you grow since
yes,
we haven't seen each other for a year? So maybe you grow. Okay. Anyone? You saw that. Did anyone not get called? Everybody got called? Okay. Listen, we have 4 pages to cover today. Normally it's 2 or 3 pages. So I don't have time this week to hear what you have to say about what you learned from last week. At the end of class, if there's time and you want to tell me what you learned, like, you know, research, we'll do it, okay? But not right now. First, a big announcement regarding our Abby, and then little announcements. Okay, St. Michael's Norbertine Abbey, where Father Francis lives. I've been in the Norbertine since 1984. None of you were born at that time. Now, we're in the process of moving from the old Abbey into the new Abbey, the new St. Michael's Abbey. The old St. Michael's Abbey We've been there since 1960, and it's 34 acres. The new abbey has almost 10 times as much land. It's beautiful, it's more isolated. We have buildings that look like a monastery in Europe. Okay, it's modeled after one or two monasteries in Europe. Okay, you gotta see it, it's amazing. Now, there's been two fires out in our area. One of them was called the Irvine Whiting Ranch Fire, and that burned a lot of land, a lot of brush on the west side of Santiago Canyon as you're coming to the abbey, okay? And then there was another fire called the Silverado Fire, and that's where we live now. We live in Silverado, so the fire was very close to us. In fact, we have a huge piece of property on one side of Silverado Canyon, and on the other side, we have a smaller piece of property. It's called the Riviera. It's this hill, and that was all burnt, okay? So part of our property, the property that doesn't have the buildings, that was burnt up. But the bigger property on the other side of the road that has our buildings, the church, the monastery for the priests and seminarians, the administrative offices, the guest rooms, the convent for our Dominican sisters, none of that area, nothing close to that area was touched by the fire, okay? Now, our backyard is the Cleveland National Forest. That's our backyard. There is no one around us. It's quiet, it's peaceful, and even more peaceful because now we don't have a high school. That got pretty rowdy at times. It was good, fun, but it got loud. All right, so now it's quiet. So this week, well, we have it in the process of moving, but it was moving, you know, the library and kitchen stuff and other stuff like that. But this week, we priests and seminarians are moving out of our old room into our new room. So on Monday morning, I found out that I was going to be moving. And so everything was moved out of my old room and into the new room by Monday morning. That was pretty fast. And then I had the rest of the afternoon to set things up, and I still have to do some fine tuning in my whole desk area, the top part of the desk and all the drawers, but otherwise, and I have to hang stuff on the walls, but otherwise I am moved in. I will not have to lift my 50-pound e-bike up a flight of stairs anymore, because in the new abbey, we have elevators, mostly for moving furniture around and older priests that can't use stairs during the wheelchair. We have an elevator. So I'll be able to take the elevator up and down with the bicycle. Otherwise, I'll be using stairs to get around. I like my room. My room faces the courtyard. It's a smaller room, but all my plants were able to fit into my room. I wasn't sure that was going to happen, but I'm a happy camper. And guess what? It's 5 miles shorter bicycling to the abbey now, to the parish now. Okay? The old abbey is 5 miles further than San Secundo. And so that's helpful at my age cycling. It's 5 miles less going, 5 miles less coming back. We have work crews moving stuff around. We have the Knights of Columbus helping us And then we also have people, priests that are working on the grounds. Father Charles is working in the courtyard transplanting plants that were in our old courtyard into the new courtyard. Father Ambrose is very much into roses. So he has transplanted over 100 roses from the old abbey to the new abbey. They're all in place. Yesterday he was spraying those roses for to keep the deer and rabbits away. We have a lot of deer at the new abbey, and they like eating the leaves of the roses. And so we don't want our roses destroyed. We like deer, but we don't like deer eating our roses. Okay, what else? We have a new address. The new address of the new St. Michael's Abbey. Here it is. The address is 27977 Silverado Canyon. And that's in Silverado, California.
What's the address again?
27977 Silverado Canyon. So there's three sevens in that. And that's in this, I don't know if it's a city, but it's called Silverado, California. And it's the same zip code, 92676. We're in walking distance from the post office. The same post office that would drop off our mail at the old abbey. Okay. And then Father Francis has never had a cell phone in over 100,000 miles cycling. I've never had a cell phone, but I got a cell phone yesterday. And here is the phone number. This is the only way you can reach me. The other phone number it doesn't exist. Okay, at least you won't be able to get a hold of me. You might be able to get a hold of Orange County Rescue Mission, but you won't get a hold of me. But here's my cell phone number. Area code 949-431-9340. Right now, I am not used to carrying this thing around. It's gonna take a while before I start carrying this thing around and using it. Right now, I'm just using it for emergencies. You know, if I ever get stuck bicycling and I need, you know, help, that kind of stuff. But hopefully I'll start using it for other reasons. On Monday, the people that bought our old abbey, Orange County Rescue Mission, I told you about them, that Protestant group that helps homeless people, people who are lost, last, and least. They reach out to them, they give them the good news of Jesus Christ, and they help them to go from homelessness to self-sufficiency. They have a variety of ways of helping people. Okay, I am impressed, I am edified by their work. And you know what they did? They hosted a dinner for us. They provided the food, cordon bleu and other stuff, and buffet style, and just serving us. That's how they wanted to start off their relationship with us. So that was quite touching. And they told us about what they do. And then some of our Norbertines, starting with the abbot, while we were eating, they were reminiscing about past stories at the abbey. Some of them were pretty funny. Okay, so those are my announcements regarding the new abbey. I'm happy to be in the new abbey. This has been an exciting time. there's still some work to be done at the new abbey. In the convent, the sisters, our Dominican sisters will be living on the new property, but in guest rooms, because their convent isn't ready. It's not going to be ready. I don't know, but at least not. To me, it looks like at least 2 months. Okay, but we'll see. And then we're waiting for artisans from Italy to come out here to work on our church. And last I've heard, we're not going to be dedicating our Abbey Church until May. We won't be using it. Okay, we'll be in the new Abbey, but we'll just be using something temporary. And starting Sunday, this Sunday will be the first Mass, community Mass for the people, be the first Mass in our new Abbey this Sunday. Okay, and then we'll have our first, I'll be having my first dinner at the new Abbey this Sunday evening. Right. So those are the announcements regarding the Abbey, and now we'll stand and say a quick prayer, and then I have some basic announcements about today's class, and then we'll start with class. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, you're going to get 2 sheets of paper, 2 pages of writing on each side, so 4 pages. The first page is not on a board. I'll be reading it to you. Okay? Now, the first 2 pages match I don't have the board for the first page, but the second page matches the board. But this board number 3 and board number 4 do not match pages 3 and 4. It's the same information, but the board is better. It's a better structure. Okay? So I'm going to be working more off these two boards, than on the notes, all right? And this week is a good example of what I'm teaching this year, which is largely coming from the past 10 years of my life, 10 and a half years of what's been going on in my life, and what I'm hearing in the confessional, things I'm learning in the confessional, I'm learning as I go. I'm not learning this from books, okay? All right, so today's class is a good reflection of my overall class this year, coming from 10 years of what's been going on interiorly and going on in the confessional, all right? Okay, so now I can remove all this. I keep forgetting to use this pen. It's a pointer, so I have to walk so far. I'm getting old. Okay. All right, so page 1 of week 2, Roman numeral number 1, I list some of the many feelings. Okay, last week we had a class on the emotions, and at the end of the first semester, we had some classes on the emotions. Now we're shifting from emotions to feelings. There is 11 emotions. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of feelings. Now, most people cannot tell you the difference between emotions and feelings. And here's a startling example. Perhaps the top Catholic psychologist in Southern California, who I know personally, I won't mention his name. I have a high respect, very high respect for him. He's got a very good reputation in the Diocese of Orange, a very high, very good reputation amongst the Norbertine community. I asked him if he knew the difference between emotions and feelings. And he said, as far as he knew, there was no difference. All right? This is a very good Catholic psychologist. So what you're going to learn is something most people do not know. When most people talk about emotions and feelings, they mean the same thing. But that's not the case for this class. We're going to have a clear distinction between the two. All right? So this is a very important class. So I didn't write out this whole list on page one. I'm gonna read it to you. And I'm gonna go in alphabetical order. These are some feelings, all right? A, I feel abandoned. I feel abased. I feel accepted. I feel achy. I feel adventurous. I feel agitated, okay? I'm not gonna act out all of these, I'll go crazy. B, I feel baffled, belligerent, betrayed, better, bold, bored, brokenhearted. I feel calm, cantankerous, capricious, challenged. I feel compassion. I feel competent. I feel deceived, deficient, dehydrated, depersonalized, depressed, disconnected. I feel encouraged, energetic, enlightened, enthusiastic, estranged, exhausted. I feel fascinated, favored, festive, fixated, flexible, foolish, forgotten, frozen. I feel geeky, gluttonous, goofy, gossipy, grandiose. I feel grateful, groggy, grumpy. I feel handicapped, heedless, heartless, headless, hesitant, heroic, horrific, horrified. I feel immune. Yeah, I personally feel that, you know. I haven't gotten COVID. You know, I'm pretty hard on my body. You'd think I'd get sick, but I think it just strengthens my body. So I feel immune. I feel like I can be around people who are sick and I'm not going to get sick. I feel impatient, impulsive, inactive, incompetent, indecisive. I feel jarred, jittery, jolly, judgmental, jumpy, justified, juvenile. I had a hard time finding K words. So this is the best, I mean, I couldn't be choosy. A lot of these, I could be choosy. I could take the ones I like, but not here. I just had to take the few that I could find. Kind-hearted, kingly, klutzy, kooky. A lot more for the L's. I feel lazy, lethargic, liberated, lighthearted, Lively.
Lively. Lousy.
Lukewarm. I feel magnanimous. Manipulated.
Masculine.
Mediocre.
Melancholic.
I feel narcissistic. Nauseated. Neighborly.
Nervous.
Neurotic. I feel newness in my life. I feel obsessive, offended, offensive, open-minded, outnumbered, overburdened. I feel paralyzed, passionate, patriotic, pessimistic, pharisaical, photogenic. Well, that would be Newsom, huh? Every time you got a picture of Newsom, he always looks, you know, picture perfect. And then we have a picture of Trump, they make him look as lousy as they can make it. I feel quarantined. I don't have that feeling, that's for sure. Quarrelsome, queasy, quirky. I feel ready, realistic, rebellious, receptive, reckless, refreshed, regretful, relaxed, reluctant. I feel safe, sarcastic, satisfied, serious, shocked, sick, slow. Spontaneous, I think that's what it is. Yeah, see, on page one, I couldn't get the end of the words. I just ran out of room, I guess. I feel targeted, tearful, temperamental, tempted, tenacious, tongue-tied, unappreciated, I feel understood, unfocused, unique, unmotivated. I feel vengeful, victimized, vindicated, violated, virile, vulnerable, wayward, weak, weary, weepy, withdrawn, worried, wounded. I can only find three for why. Yanked, young, yucky, and four for the Z words. I feel zany, zoned out, zonked, and zealous. Okay, so those are some of many feelings. Okay, remember, feelings have to do with either your body, you know, if you feel hot or cold, sweaty or dry, nauseous, you feel sore. You feel tired, you feel energetic. Okay, those are bodily things. And then feelings can also be emotion-like feelings. So you have the emotion of anger, but there's different kinds of anger. Remember, fury, rage, wrath, indignation, those all have to do with anger. Okay, so those are feelings connected with the emotion of anger. Okay, so like fear, you feel terrified, afraid, scared. Those feelings have to do with the emotion of fear. Okay, so that's enough of that. That's page one, the partial list. Now page two, resentment. This is what I learned in the confessional. By the grace of God. Okay, I wasn't reading textbooks during confessions, okay? But it's a powerful sacrament, and so I learn as I go. Okay, so God teaches me stuff during the confession. And one of those things is in regards to resentment. Let's look at the etymology, the root meaning, it's a Latin word. The re means again, and then sentire means to sense, to feel, to emote, to experience an emotion. I put down generally, but actually it's always. Resentment, in my experience, listening to others, going to confession, in every single case, when they talk about resentment, they think of it as something evil, something bad, something they need to confess. All right? Is resentment good or evil? It depends. It's not always bad, it's not always good. It's good if the emotion is good. Are you feeling anger, sadness, hatred regarding that person who hurt you? You identify the emotion and then you ask yourself, is it a healthy emotion? Is this a good anger? Am I angry at their injustice? Does the level of anger that I have match the level of the injustice? Is the injustice a 6 out of 10? Is the emotion a 6 out of 10? That's good. Good. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. There's no sin. Okay. Is the emotion healthy or not? Is it? Do you have too much emotion or too little emotion for the evil that's out there, the hurt that was caused to you? Okay, if the injustice is big, you know, a terrible injustice, you should feel a lot of emotion. That's healthy. It's not wrong. The evil is not the intensity of the emotion, but the excess. Remember, it's too much. So resentment is good if the emotion is good. Resentment is evil if the emotion is evil. Right? Can one forgive and be resentful? One way to answer that question is ask yourself, do I love this person? The more one loves the person who was hurtful, the more you love the person who hurt you, the less likely the emotion is evil. The less one loves the person who hurt you, the more likely the emotion is evil. You may have a lot of anger because of the terrible hurt, but you're still praying for that person. You still want that person to get to heaven. You want to be in heaven with that person. You're willing to help that person get to heaven. Chances are the emotion is good, not evil. The resentment is good, not evil. Okay, this is something I don't think you're going to find anybody else saying this. Right? How to heal if one's resentment is evil? Number one, transform the pain into a prayer. That's forgiveness, according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, part 2 on confession. It's a brilliant sentence. It's packed with wisdom to transform the pain into a prayer, to pray for that person. To ask, maybe you can't pray for that person. You know, some people can't. They're just so full of hatred and anger and sadness, they can't pray for that person. So the first step is to ask God to help you to forgive that person. Help me to pray for that person. Okay. A good time to pray for the person is when the person comes to mind. Don't be thinking of all the people that have been hurting you. Think about God. Think about your duty. Stay focused on what you're supposed to be doing. But if and when that person who hurts you comes to mind, if you have the time to rehash the past, If you have the time to get all emotionally riled up, you have the time, you have the energy to pray for that person. Okay? Number two, remind oneself of Christ's forgiveness. Remember that Christ forgave you all your sins, past, present, and future. If God forgave me all my sins, forgave me with all the sins I have, if he just keeps on loving me, how can I not forgive others? Think of Jesus forgiving that person. Jesus, if that person was the only person in the whole wide world, Jesus would have died on the cross for that person. How can I not forgive that person? Okay. Number three, seek understanding. Boy, did this help me with my dad. Huh? Oh my goodness. I hated his narcissism once I figured out that was his problem. I mean, before all these years, I knew there was something wrong, but I didn't have the vocabulary. And then I discovered what it was that I hated about him. Okay, a narcissist. But once I traced that narcissism back to the beginning, he had seven older sisters. He was the first boy after seven sisters. So he had eight mothers, eight women that were fighting over him. It was like he was the center of the universe. They made him into a narcissist, okay? They made him seem like he was the center of the universe. He was the greatest thing on earth. He was worth fighting for, and he was loved more than anybody around him. You know, he was the center of attention. That's how it started. And it just got worse from there. To understand that person, their background. And then to see if you're like that person. One reason why I couldn't stand my dad, you know, his narcissism, I didn't realize it, but I was slowly turning into a narcissist. I was turning into the person I hated. Okay? So learning that helped me to love my dad, to be grateful for my dad, to have good memories of my dad, okay? Understanding is needed to be compassionate. Compassion is needed to be merciful. Mercy is needed to be forgiving. Forgiveness is needed to have a healthy resentment. If you want a healthy resentment, you got to forgive. So, this is invaluable. Resentment. I'm doing good on time. Page, let's see if there's anything in my notes. Oh, yeah. On resentment. I taught a year on mercy, and the second semester was on forgiveness, and I said that forgiveness essentially has to do with one's will, one of the two spiritual powers. It's a choice. It's a choice to love, to keep on loving. You don't stop loving. Essentially, that's forgiveness. It's a choice. It's a moment. It's a good habit. It's a lifetime. Okay? But we're not just a will. We're supposed to love God and our neighbor with our whole being, not just our will, our whole mind, heart, soul, strength. Okay? Our whole spirit, our whole psyche, our whole body. We are to forgive with our whole being, our whole spirit, meaning our mind and our will, our psyche, which is the senses, to keep on loving with our five senses, the five external senses, four internal senses, to keep loving with our emotions, our feelings, to keep loving with our body, to express it bodily. That's a holistic forgiveness. Okay, so essentially it's in the will, but a complete, total forgiveness involves the whole psyche, the whole being, the whole person. All right? So that's needed to better understand this. Okay, shame. The definition of shame, a painful feeling of having lost respect from others. Why? Because of what you say and what you do, that is evil, okay? Or improper behavior, incompetence, that's shame. That's the definition. It's more loaded than you think. Why is it so negatively understood in our day and age? Okay, a lot of people think shame is something always evil. You find this in the 12-step program. Alcoholics Anonymous, Sexaholics Anonymous, Gambling Anonymous, Drug Abuse Anonymous, they all hate shame and they're trying to not have shame, okay? Well, they're never gonna be that happy trying to do that because it's not gonna work. But they have reason to hate shame because how they experienced the word being used when they were growing up. Okay? When they heard it growing up, it was always used as something evil, something bad. Shame on you. You should be ashamed of yourself. A lot of people don't see shame so much as this. They see shame as the feeling of being a bad person. Okay? They were treated as if they were a bad little boy, a bad little girl. That's different than this. This isn't saying you're a bad person. It said you had an evil some evil words, evil actions. But you can make the distinction between saying bad words, doing bad things, but basically being a good person. Okay, you're better than that. You're a good person. Those bad words don't match the type of person you're meant to be. Okay? But people cannot make that distinction between being a bad person and doing or saying bad things. Shame has to do with improper behavior, improper words. Okay? Not being a bad person. But that's how some people have experienced it growing up. And they don't, and so they grew up thinking they're bad people. They hated themselves. They were angry at themselves. And through all kinds of healing, they realized they're a lovable person. And so they want to get rid of the shame of feeling like a bad person. Okay. So be aware how shame can be used. It can be used, a person thinking they're a bad person, or a person being ashamed because they did something improper, bad, evil, or they said something improper. All right. There's the good kind of shame and the bad kind of shame in the Bible. Luke chapter 9, verse 26. This is what Jesus said in one sentence. He distinguished a good kind of shame and a bad kind of shame. So I'm not making this stuff up. This comes from Jesus' own words. Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me, that's a bad kind of shame. We should not be ashamed of Jesus. Okay? Some people might want you to feel ashamed, but we have no reason to be ashamed of being a follower of Jesus. That's something to be happy about. If one is ashamed of Jesus, an evil kind of shame, then the Son of Man, Jesus, will be ashamed of that person. And so Jesus will have shame, a good kind of shame. If you're ashamed of Jesus, he's going to be ashamed of you. If you're going to have this evil shame, he's going to have this good shame. Two kinds of shame in one sentence by Jesus himself. In the book of Sirach, also called Ecclesiasticus, there is one kind of shame that leads to sin. That's the evil shame. There's another kind of shame that is honorable and gracious. It's a good kind of shame. Okay, so Jesus isn't making up this distinction. It's already in the Old Testament. Already in the Old Testament, whenever this was written, no more than 1,000 years before Christ, but still that's a long time. Already they were distinguishing two kinds of shame. Is it good or bad to be shameless, to have no shame? It's evil to be shameless, according to these Bible verses. It's evil to be shameless if it's because you've been brainwashed. People in cults, their conscience is so dead, they don't have a sense of what's, they don't know what's morally right or morally wrong. So if you don't know what's morally right or morally wrong, you can't have any shame. If they did have shame, they may not be doing all these terrible things. Same with psychopaths. It's not a good thing to be shameless. Otherwise, you may be turning into a psychopath. All right. The mainstream media is trying to brainwash our culture. You know, they just give us a bunch of falsehoods, a bunch of lies, and they block out the truth. Okay, they want you to be ashamed of what's good. They want you to be shameless in regards to things evil. Okay, it's brainwashing. Being shameless is good if you're Jesus Christ. Look at the definition. A painful feeling of having lost respect from others. Jesus lost respect from others. But it wasn't because it was his fault. It wasn't from doing anything evil or saying anything evil. He was perfectly innocent. Okay, so you can't have any shame if you're perfectly innocent, if you're free from sin, if you're all holy. Same with Mary. Mary and Jesus never experienced shame. They experienced people looking at them in a negative way, or, you know, Mary's heart being broken because people looked at her son as a criminal, as a lawbreaker, as a false prophet, as one worthy of the crucifixion. But it wasn't Jesus's fault. Okay? If anybody's fault, it was our fault. Okay? And there's no shame in heaven. None of the good angels have shame. None of the human saints have any shame. They're shameless. And that's a good thing. That's the goal. All right? The goal is not to have shame. Being shameless is good here on earth if you really, really have faith in God. You know, the faith that moves mountains. Our faith is pretty weak, okay? But this comes from St. Paul writing to the Romans, and he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 28. And in the notes, I added this. Remember what that is? Roman numerals, it means 70, huh? This is 50 and 10 and 10, so that's 70. That means the Old Testament, Isaiah is in the Old Testament, but not the Hebrew. The Old Testament was translated from Hebrew to Greek by 70 scholars, 70 Jews that knew Greek. 70 scholars that knew the Old Testament well enough to translate it from Hebrew to Greek. So you had two Old Testaments during the time of Jesus. The one in Hebrew, which not many people could read. Most people could understand the Septuagint because they understood Greek. So St. Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, but not the Hebrew. He's translating it from the Greek. Okay. So that's where this is coming from. St. Paul, who's getting it from Isaiah, who got it, which is the Greek version. So being shameless can be good or evil. Shame is good if it helps you, it helps prevent you from sinning. Let's say you're in your room all by yourself and you're thinking of doing something sinful. And you think you can get away with it because no one's watching, no one's in the room. You're just about to do something sinful, and all of a sudden the door opens up and there's mom or your brother or whoever. Okay? You feel shock, but you also feel shame. Oh my goodness, if I would have done this, I would have been so ashamed. This person would have seen it, probably told all her friends, and they would have told all their friends, and then all my friends would hear about it. Everybody would know what I was going to do. Okay, but the shame helps keep you from doing it in front of whoever just came in the room. Shame can be a good thing. It can help keep you from sin. we should not sin because we love God. But this feeling can be helpful. Also, to help deliver us from being in sin, having the bad habit. Once you start working on overcoming your addiction, let's take drinking. You know, you get drunk a lot. And once you start experiencing sobriety, you become more connected to your emotions, your feelings. One reason why people get drunk is to block out their thinking, block out their emotions. They just want to be dumb and numb. They're trying to escape from the world. They're trying to escape from themselves. They want to be like half dead. But once they sober up, they get more connected, reconnected with the outside world, more connected with themselves, their emotions, their feelings, and looking back at their past drunkenness, they become more ashamed of what they did. I didn't realize how much this hurt my family, my friends. I feel so ashamed. How could I have done that? How could I have hurt all these people? And so the shame can help you to keep on going with, you know, being sober, working towards sobriety. It can be an aid. Okay, you don't want to experience that feeling anymore. You want to be healed. Okay, you want people to have respect for you instead of disrespect. Shame is evil if it hinders one from getting help. I'll give you some examples. I think there's something wrong with my body, but I'm so embarrassed to see the doctor. I'm ashamed. When I tell the doctor, what's the doctor going to think? I don't think I'm going to go see the doctor. I'm too ashamed. And then you don't get help. And then what's the matter with you? It just gets worse and worse. The shame keeps you from getting help. I think there's something wrong with me psychologically. I don't know what it is. I don't know anything about psychology, but something's wrong. But if I go see a psychologist, I come into the room with all these other people waiting to see psychologists, and one of them recognizes me, what are they going to think? What if they tell other people, oh, this person's seeing a psychologist, a psychiatrist? I don't want to experience that. I'm ashamed. I feel shame just thinking about it. What will people think? They'll think there's something really terrible about me. No, no way am I going to go to a psychologist. I'll just pretend there is nothing wrong with me. Okay. So you fail to get help. You fail to get better. You just get worse and worse because of the shame. The shame weighs you down. It keeps you down. It keeps you from growing. Oh, I haven't been to confession in years. My sins are just so terrible. There's so many of them. How could a priest put up with this? You know, oh, I would just feel so ashamed telling the priest. No way am I going to go to confession. Shame keeps people away for years. And finally, something happens, the grace of God, or maybe they're just so sick of carrying all these sins around, all this spiritual garbage, you know, this stinking spiritual garbage. And so just out of hatred for this sin, it just kind of pushes the shame out of the way, and then you come into the confessional, nervous as heck, okay, terrified. You know, you wonder if you're going to come out of there. And you just imagine all kinds of things, you know, the trap door, and you're going to go 10 feet down and never get out, and the priest is going to have his microphone on. You did what? Okay, so they just imagine all kinds of stuff that's non-existent, okay? And it's coming from the shame. Okay, shame can be good. It can also be evil. It can be crippling. Just like emotions can be crippling, paralyzing. All right. So again, there's a good kind of shame. There's an evil kind of shame. Now, shame is not the same as guilt. Shame has to do with others. What other people, or at least what you think other people are thinking about you. Maybe they don't, but you think. You think they're thinking bad stuff about you. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. Maybe you're so blind, you don't realize how terrible people think about you. You think everybody loves you. No, they don't. Okay, but shame, when you think others disapprove of you as a person, that's one understanding of shame. That's not the definition. Or they disapprove of your words and actions. That would be the definition. Guilt is when you think of yourself as having done wrong. The feeling that comes from that thinking, okay? The guilty feeling. Now, others may say that you're guilty. They may have all these witnesses that claim they saw, they heard what you said. It's in court, you know, it's before a judge, and then the judge declares you guilty. You may not feel guilt. You've been declared guilty by society, by the law, but you may not feel guilt because you don't think you were guilty. Maybe you were, maybe you weren't. If you see yourself as innocent, you're not going to feel the guilt. Even if everybody says you're guilty, think of Jesus on the cross. A lot of people, officially, he was declared guilty. He was declared guilty by Rome, by the Jewish religious leaders. He was guilty for being a false prophet, a rebel, a lawbreaker, a seducer of people trying to lead them away from Judaism into some heretical way of thinking, okay? He was declared guilty. And that's why he was crucified. But he didn't feel any guilt. He had no feeling of guilt because he didn't think of himself as having done anything wrong. And from the thinking comes the feeling. See that? It's what you think That's how you're going to feel. If you think yourself as having done something wrong, you will feel guilty. If you don't think you did something wrong, you're not going to feel guilty. All right? So shame comes from how we think others think of us. Guilt comes from how we think of ourselves. Right. The crucifixion was seen as something shameful. But that's people projecting how they would be if they were crucified. They would have been, you know, guilty of such and such a crime, and everybody would know about it. Everybody would see them on the cross, you know, naked and suffering tremendously. It would have been a very shameful, it would be shameful to be up on the cross because of how people would think of you. Oh, you must be guilty because you're on the cross. And so they would picture themselves as being ashamed. But Jesus, even though he had a shameful death, being crucified, he had no shame. The crucifixion is shameful, but Jesus did not experience shame on the cross. See that? Okay, the irony. The irony of being treated as guilty, but being the most innocent. The irony of being put to death by the most shameful way of being killed, and yet having no shame. Okay? There's a lot of irony in regards to Jesus' death. And some of that irony comes from this. Most people are in a fog regarding shame. They can't tell you that there's two kinds of shame. They never really thought it out, okay? It's just this big fog, this mushy, gushy fog, quagmire that they, or they have one view of shame. And they think all shame is that way. They think, you know, shame is a bad thing because it's saying I'm an evil person. It's a feeling I have from thinking myself as an evil person. And they think that's shame. But there's also a healthy shame. Okay, so this is meant to broaden your view of shame. It's, you just can't reduce it to one thing. Okay, it's broader than that. There's a good and an evil kind of shame. And then number four, jealousy. You got to know this if you want to know the Bible. Okay? Now, in our society, jealousy is, again, it's people are in a fog regarding jealousy. This, I hear it over and over, almost every week, I hear confessions. How people misuse the word jealousy or use it in a way that's different than the Bible. And so it's going to screw up how they view the Bible. Three meanings of jealousy in the Bible. This is complex. This is going to be a little confusing. It's not meant to be confusing. It's meant to clear up confusion. Maybe I should just use the word. This is complex. It's not meant to be confused. Okay. So one meaning of jealousy is the word jealousy. Another meaning of jealousy is zealous. Another way jealousy is used is envy. It comes from the Greek word zelos. okay, which can have different meanings. Now in the notes, I had a definition that wasn't as succinct as this one. This is more clear. It's a desire. It has to do with an emotion, a specific emotion, a specific desire, to protect, to safeguard what is one's own. It's something you have. That's not how people use this, okay? That's not how they use the word jealousy. It's something that is yours, or at least you think it's yours. And you want to safeguard it so it doesn't get away from you. Okay, you don't want to lose what is rightful, what you think is rightfully yours. It's good to have jealousy if it really is your own. You bought it. It was given to you. Okay, husband and wife are for each other. Okay, she is my own. He is my own. This one rightly belongs to me. And so you have a right, a duty to guard that person, that possession. You have a right, a duty. Jealousy can be evil, huh? Love is never jealous. It's evil when you think it's your own, but it's not. You have boyfriend, girlfriend. And one evening, boyfriend sees girlfriend with another guy. They're going out. And boyfriend thinks, hey, she shouldn't do that. You know, she's supposed to stay with me. Boyfriend and girlfriend never agreed on that. They never said this is an exclusive relationship. That was never said. If she wants to go out with others, she's free to do that. Okay? They're not married. They're not heading towards marriage yet. They're working on their relationship, developing a friendship. So he thinks it should be an exclusive relationship, but it's not at that point yet. Okay? So he thinks she belongs to him, but she doesn't. Okay, so this is an evil kind of jealousy. Okay, instead of letting her freely go about doing what she wants, which she has the right to do, he's trying to be possessive. Hey, you know, you're all mine. No, she's not. Sometimes jealousy means zeal. Okay. I'm just reminded of a Bible verse. Zeal for your house consumes me. It can also be translated jealousy for your house. It's an Old Testament quote, and it was said of Jesus when he was purifying the temple. Zeal is an ardor, a devotion, an intense enthusiasm, as in working for a cause. It's good if the cause is good. It's evil if the cause is evil. Envy. This definition is better than the notes. You might want to write this one down. There's two things in this definition. Okay, number one, it's a feeling of hatred. Why? Because someone has something that one desires. Hey, you have that, I want that. I feel hatred because you have that and I don't. That's one kind of hatred. It's a feeling. But then there is another kind of hatred, which is a sin. an ill will, a hatred in your will. You wish harm upon that person because they have what you don't have. Okay? This is very bad. So this is an emotional hatred and a volitional hatred. Emotional hatred can be good or bad, but volitional hatred is always a sin. It's always against charity. It's always against love. Love of God, love of neighbor. Charity is the greatest of all virtues. And so any sin against charity is one of the top greatest sins. Okay, so envy is always a sin. It's a sin against charity. So it's counted as one of the top sins that there are. It's the most wicked kind of sin. Okay? So jealousy can be good or bad. Zeal can be good or bad. Envy is always wicked, always evil, always bad. Never good. There's no exception. Okay? But in everyday usage, you hear people say, I'm envious because you have that. They don't mean envy. They don't wish any harm. They're saying this as a compliment. They're just saying, I wish I had what you had. That's how they use it. The past 10 years hearing confessions and people mentioned envy in every single case except for recently, they don't mean envy. They don't have any ill will to harm that person. They wish no harm. Okay? What they're saying is they have a desire for what that person has, a desire that could be good or evil. If it's an evil desire, it would be greed, it would be covetousness, an excessive desire, a perverted desire. But it might be a healthy desire. I wish I had what they have for the good of my family, for the good of my wife, my children. I don't want to take what they have, but I wish I had something like what they had. Okay? That's a good thing. It's very rare. It's just the one case I can remember where someone said envy and I questioned them about it and they really did mean envy. They really did mean to harm someone. But that is so unusual in the confessional for me. They don't really mean that word. Examples in the Bible of a good kind of jealousy. God is a jealous God. You get this in the Ten Commandments, commandment number one. I am the Lord thy God. Do not have strange gods before me. Why? Because I am a jealous God. I made a covenant with you, my people, the Israelites. I will be your God. You will be my people. I'll protect you. I'll provide for you. You obey my commandments. Oh, yeah, we'll do it. Yeah, sure. You're right. They couldn't wait to disobey God. Okay, so there's this covenant. It was like a marriage between God and his people. Okay? Now these people belong to God. God belongs to these people. And so when these people, the Israelites, were flirting around with foreign gods, idolatry, God got jealous. Hey, you're spending too much time with those stupid gods. You're supposed to focus on me. Get away from those gods. You're too close to them. You should get closer to me. If a husband sees his wife flirting around, getting too close to some other guy, he should feel jealousy. a healthy jealousy. If he does it, he doesn't love his wife. Okay? I hope she stays with him. You know, get out of the house. Okay. That's not a good kind of jealousy. But if or maybe the wife sees a husband flirting around, she should feel jealousy. That's a good thing. And the more he is flirting around with this person, getting too close, not observing boundaries, you know, just acting like he's married to her, the more she should feel jealousy. St. Paul got jealous when he saw the Christians in Corinth pursuing false teachers, listening to false teachers, taking in what these false teachers were saying, taking in stuff that went against the gospel. St. Paul got jealous, and rightly so. Hey, I'm the one that begot you in the Spirit. I'm the one that baptized you. I'm the one that gave you the gospel, and now you're turning away from me and turning to these boneheads? What are you doing? Okay, turn back to me. So that was a healthy jealousy. So God got jealous. St. Paul got jealous. Lots of examples of a healthy jealousy in the Old Testament and then one in the New. Jealousy can also be evil. Love is never jealous. That's the only one I can think of right now. But the only one I understand. But you got two in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5 and chapter 7. Okay, zeal. The obvious one is St. Paul evangelizing. He went from a bad kind of zeal. He confessed that he had a bad kind of zeal. He was so into Judaism, what he thought was Judaism, and he thought Christianity was a heretical sect. He thought it was a perversion of Judaism. It was seducing people out of Judaism into this heretical sect. And he wanted to preserve Judaism, safeguard. Okay? That so a jealousy, too. A jealousy, a zeal. And in order to protect Judaism, for him it meant killing Christians, putting them in prison, having them killed off. That's what he was doing. It was a bad kind of zeal. But he went from this evil zeal to a good zeal. It's better to be hot and cold than mediocre, lukewarm, according to Jesus. Okay? Well, that's St. Paul. He started off, you know, in direction, being really cold as far as going against the faith, trying to destroy it, but then he got really hot in the Spirit by promoting Christianity, being perhaps the greatest missionary, at least at that time. Okay? So he went from a bad zeal to a healthy zeal. Also, you have Phinehas the high priest, and his zeal for the law, he did something that supported Moses and helped set things right when there was injustice. Okay, so you can check these Bible verses out on your own. Envy, oh boy, always evil, definitely in the Bible, starting at the very beginning. Wisdom chapter 2, verse 24. Death came into the world because of the envy of Satan. Satan is seeking to damage and destroy God's work of creation, his work of salvation. He hates God. He hates all that is of God. He wants to destroy God. He can't, but he's trying to destroy anything that is of God, at least damage it. And he does it out of envy. This is pure hatred. He doesn't have the emotion of hatred, but he's got the ill will. So in that way, it's envy. Cain killed Abel out of envy, Genesis chapter 4. King Saul was envious of David because David came home from a military battle and the women were singing, Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his tens of thousands. So when he heard that, he got envious. An evil spirit came into him, and then he spent the rest of his life trying to kill David. David did not attack Saul. He had two opportunities to kill Saul, but he respected his office as king. And so he just went all over Israel trying to get away from King Saul. And King Saul would hear, you know, David is here. So he was, you know, just a step behind David trying to kill him. At one point, David stayed with some priests, the priests of Nob. The priests gave him food, gave him the weapon of Goliath, and for David to use to protect himself. So after helping David and his men, then they moved to the next area, and King Saul heard that David was at the priest of Nob, and so he went there with his men and killed all the priests because they had helped David. That's how evil his envy was. All these are horrific. All these are horrific sins, some of the worst sins in the Bible, all having to do with envy. Why was Jesus killed? There is a whole bunch of reasons. Anything you can think of is a reason why Jesus was killed. This is definitely one of them. Envy. The Jewish religious leaders hated Jesus because he was more popular than them. He was more loved by them. He was a better teacher than them. They couldn't stand being second place. They couldn't stand that they were losing their students who were moving away from them and moving towards Jesus. They wanted to be under Jesus. They would take their money and go with them. So they weren't giving their money to be taught to the Jewish religious leaders. They were giving it to Jesus. So these Jewish religious leaders, one reason why Jesus was killed because of their envy. It says so in the Bible. Okay, so these are some of the most wicked sins in the Bible. All right. What's the importance of making these distinctions? God the Father has jealousy, the good kind of jealousy. We're called to be like God the Father. Be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. Well, that includes having a healthy jealousy. It's said of Jesus that he was zealous. Zealous for doing his Father's will. A zealousness to save us. Okay? If you want to be like Jesus, you should have that good kind of zeal. Our secretary, Elizabeth, she has a zeal for souls, the salvation of souls. when you talk to her, she gives you her undivided attention, but you never know that while she's working, while she's talking to others, God is giving her someone to pray for on a regular basis, one person after the next. She'd be praying for dozens of people a day as they come, okay? Praying for them. I'm partly the way I am, the good side of me, because of her, okay? She has a zeal for souls ever since she was in grade school, ever since she dedicated her life to Jesus in second grade, around the time of her first communion, okay? So she has a zeal for souls. I have a zeal for teaching. It started, you know, in beginning of college, teaching children. My early years as a priest, and also as I got better at preaching, more and more a zeal for preaching. And you're teaching on the pulpit, huh? So teaching in the classroom, then teaching in the pulpit, and then more recently teaching in the confessional, a threefold way of teaching. Okay, so I have a zeal for teaching. Okay, the good kind of zeal. So can you see why I couldn't listen to what you had to say for class? We've been in class for an hour and 40 minutes, okay? And I think some of you have other things to do. So we'll say a quick prayer, and then if anybody wants to tell me what they learned in class, especially your research, I'd be happy to hear what you have to say. So let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. God, our Heavenly Father, help us to better know the works of mercy, to better love the works of mercy, to better live the works of mercy, for your honor and glory and for the salvation of souls. We ask this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Father.
Bye, Father Francis.
Thank you, Father Francis.
Bye, Father Francis.
Thank you. You're welcome. You're amazing to stay attentive for this long. That's really amazing. All right, we'll start at the top. Emiliana, tell me what you learned for last week's class. Or anything.
I learned that the 11 emotions are love, hatred, desire, aversion, joy, sadness, hope, despair, daring, fear, and anger. And I also learned that there are three levels.
Emiliana, are you reading? Don't read to me. Go ahead. Tell me what you learned, but don't read.
Me, Father Francis?
Yeah, you. Were you reading?
Oh, sorry.
Yeah,
a little
no
bit.
Reading. So don't do okay. A little bit. Just the 11 emotions without reading. In fact, if you have that piece of paper, just turn it on the other side, okay?
Okay.
Go ahead.
Love, hatred, desire, aversion, joy, sadness, hope, despair, daring, fear, and anger.
Good.
And then I also learned that there are three kinds of love that a person can have as a human being. There's a physical level, which means that a man has an attraction for a woman and a woman has an attraction for a man. There's a psychological level, which would be emotional love. And there's a spiritual level, which is the love that's in our will. And there's two kinds of love in the will. There's the natural love, which is the love to get good grades, get a good job, go into college. And there's the supernatural love, which is a sharing in God's love, which we receive at baptism.
Okay, good. Good job. All right. So now, Maddie. You're welcome. Maddie Leach, what did you learn? Sarah Leach. Sarah Leach, what did you learn?
I learned that the biggest sin is to not love someone in the world. And I have a question.
Go ahead.
Where can we look up shame in the Bible?
Here. Here. Here and here. So, how about that?
Thank you
can start that way. You're welcome. All right. Annalise, what did you learn?
Last week, I learned that Mary always had good emotions because she was born without original sin, and Jesus always had good emotions. Like in John chapter 13, verses 16, he threw all the money changers out of the temple in a righteous anger. He had hatred of the wrong and a desire to make it right. And I also found some other people in the Bible who showed good and evil emotions. Like in the book of Job, Job is a man who is always faithful to God. And so the devil came to God and asked him if he could take away some of the things that Job had. And he thought that he could make Job angry at God. But even though many bad things happened to Job, he didn't become angry with God. And also in Matthew's gospel, Peter, he has courage and faith in Jesus. But when he sees the storm, he becomes afraid and starts to sink. And this is an example for us that if we always keep our eyes and our faith in on Jesus, then we don't have anything to fear. And also Jesus had the greatest amount of fear than anyone, and because he knew what he was going to suffer and die for us, and he still did his Father's will.
Good job, Annalise. And Abraham Gallardo, what did you learn?
Father Francis, I learned that the Israelites had a lot of fear, even though God kept showing them miracles.
That's right.
I also learned that St. Jerome had a short temper. And that he had to learn how to control his emotions, but he also repented quickly.
That's right. Yeah, he had excessive anger. He would get too angry, but he would hit himself with a stone. He probably did damage to his rib cage because he hit himself so hard. But that was a sign of his sorrow for his sins. Good job, Abraham. Good. And Mary Grace, what did you learn?
Father Francis, last week I learned that there are three kinds of love. There is love on the physical level, love on the psychological level, which is emotional love, and there is love on a spiritual level. I learned that Martin Luther said that we are completely corrupt, but that's not true because we still have some good in us. Our emotions are generally good, but they are not all good because we have a fallen nature and we can have too much or too little of an emotion. And during the Israelites' 40 years in the desert, they had unhealthy emotions. Some of these were tons of fear, sinful delight, and being too daring. From research, I learned that Catholics help make sense of love by using four Greek words, using the Bible for love, which are storge, philia, eros, and agape. Storge love is the affectionate love between family members. Philia is the Greek word for friendship, and it is the love that you must give to everyone, even your enemies. And eros is a passionate kind of love. Lastly, agape is a selfless, sacrificial love, and it wills the good of the other.
Very good. That's research, huh? Okay, anything else? All right. Oh, Abigail. Abigail.
I did some research into natural loves.
Research on natural loves.
Yes, so storge is a big word for what we would call affection, and it's especially seen in between parents and the offspring, and it's shared with the animals, like with the mother to her litter. She has affection for them, but in humans, you rarely see it exist on its own, because it's often with another kind of blood. So if you feel friendship or heritage with somebody, then you would also feel affection. And it's necessary for nurture. So you wouldn't be like reared properly if you didn't have affection. Another kind of natural love that I can research on is philia, which is friendship. This friendship is the least instinctive to humans, and it's not necessary. But it was very special to the ancients, because they didn't have the concept of charity. And so this love seems to be the best, because it was independent, it wasn't necessary. So if you could achieve this, then you had a very strong nature. Modern society doesn't like it very much, because if you say that these are my friends, then you are excluding everybody else. Mm-hmm. They want everybody to be very exclusive. And while lovers are wrapped up in themselves, friends are more side by side, because they share a common interest rather than attract like the other person. It's not about them, it's about what they care about together. That's what brings friends together. And it's also welcoming love. So like if you have a romantic relationship, you don't want a third party, like that doesn't work. But in a true friendship, you welcome another person's presence, because it adds to the relationship.
Beautiful. Aristotle distinguished two of the greatest goods needed for happiness. One is an internal good, which is virtue, and then the other was friendship. Having a virtuous soul and having someone in your life who also has a virtuous soul, those are the two greatest goods. Good job, everybody. Time to go. I'm sure there's other things to do.